Remain standing and will, for our scripture reading, Isaiah 19. I'm not going to read this whole text, but if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 690. I'm just going to read a few selective verses out of chapter 19. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'll skip down to verse 16 for a few more. So hear now the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols, that's literally the no-gods of Egypt, will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Skip to verse 16. And this, I think, is the heart of this oracle, 16 through 25. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purposes that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, apart from you, I can do no good thing. Indeed, each one sitting here cannot even hear you apart from you. So we cry out to you, because with you we can do all things. We can hear your voice. We can understand what you're talking about. And furthermore, we can take it to heart and be transformed by your Word. So would you come down with power? Would you help us to speak and hear your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this larger section, we're beating a drumbeat, aren't we? It's God's world. And God is the one, the key one, that's operating with among the nations. We can learn from our forefathers how to have a big view of God. Listen to the prayer from Gregory of Nazianzen. I think we spoke of him in the study, did we not? Defended the Trinity. Right? It's a prayer from him. Supreme One who is over all, what other name can we call you in your greatness? How else can we celebrate your fame? You are indescribable. How can song or tongue describe the measure of your praise? How can the human mind catch a glimpse of your dazzling throne where you dwell alone? Or probe your unapproachable depths? The one unknown, all we can know or see have had their birth in you. Mindful and mindless, all things yield to you. The ultimate parent. We honor and obey you. our life and shield. Night and day, through our common needs and troubles, all revolve around you. All our prayers end with you. You put everything in its place, and the universe sings its silent song of majesty to you. We see how everything draws its life from you, and you have shown your divinity in your design. You are the goal, one being, all things yet none. How do we address you, mysterious one, who brings a worthy name, all named from your own qualities? How do we speak of you as you should be spoken of? You are unlimited, alone, beyond the range of thought. How can even a heaven-born intellect part the clouds above? Have mercy. Send us a token of your love, Supreme One, over all. What other name may we use to call on your greatness or celebrate your fame? Amen. It's a good prayer, isn't it? Just takes us into the majesty of God. It's just a prayer of praise, and just and wonder, isn't it? It's a prayer of wonder. What should we call God? Because he's just too big to fit all titles. In many ways, this whole section, not just today's text, but this whole section is beating that drum, isn't it? The greatness of God. And in this particular passage, where the fifth oracle in the first, there's two sets of five. We're in the first set of five, and all of these first five have a specific nation in the oracle. This one's Egypt. But as you can see throughout, it's even more so here, I think, that starting with Babylon, the other bookend, that it's not just talking about Babylon in that first part, and we're not just talking about Egypt here, are we? The structure is straightforward. It leads us into the center, and that centerpiece I just read a few moments ago. But you can see the first part, the first 15 verses of this passage are about the striking of Egypt being predicted. And it's Yahweh striking Egypt that's predicted. And they're coming apart. We'll read through that momentarily. And on the other bookend, skipping over what I read just a moment ago, it's the striking of Egypt exemplified. We have a historical account of what was about to happen. All right, what was about to happen, signified by the prophet Isaiah's own actions, as we'll come to in the story. Right? But so you see the first part and the last part hang together, and they're about the striking of Egypt, humbling of Egypt. Very typical to some of the other ones in this section. Right in the middle, the verses I just read, verses 16 through 25, the striking and healing of Egypt. Striking and healing. And I'm landing on verse 22 that said that very thing. I will strike and heal Egypt. Right? Strike and heal. Which is a quite a stunning passage, isn't it? So in many ways, in this whole sermon series, in this whole section as we're preaching through it, I am going to take a break the next week or two, do some Easter preparation sermons. It will also give me a chance to get a handle on the next big chunk of Isaiah, which is just a wondrous but a full ground to cover. So we'll take a couple-week break. But in this whole section, as we continue to dip in and out of Isaiah, I want to press God's providence into the nooks and crannies of our thinking. His rule over all things. That's what providence means. This is his rule. He's governing. He's governing all things. He's indeed governing all things. If that gets into our thinking, then that gets into our lives. The argument for this morning is assume the center. Like if, you know, you think of the life as you go through life and you think, this idea here is on the fringe, and this idea over here is on the fringe on the other side. But the center, that's where reality is. That's where real life is. But see, we Christians in Christ, in the scriptural view of things, that's us. We're the center. We'll be called the fringe, right? But we're the center. We're the ones that are begun to see clearly. So assume the center. Because in specifically for this passage, it's either Christ or cultural collapse. There's no middle ground. That's not just true for us in the United States of America. That's true for every nation. It's either Christ or total collapse. That's it. There's only those two options. But that's one of the, that second part is just an example of assume the center. Assume that what God says is true. And push it into your thinking prayerfully. This is God's world, and he's accomplishing his plans and purposes. And you either stand with him and so ultimately prosper, or you stand against him and you will fall. It's Christ or destruction, Christ or collapse. Sermon this morning, I'm going to break into two sections. I'm going to cover the bookends first. The collapse of a nation is God's doing. It's not complicated in the passage, and we'll read through it. Verses 1 through 15 and chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, a practical example of that. And then part 2, we'll look at the center of the oracle. God will strike and heal every nation. Every nation. That will be verses 16 through 25 in chapter 19. So first, the collapse of a nation is God's doing. And as you read through this, you really can't come to any other conclusion. Egypt, as I said, is a stand-in. And let me just say this, because I can demonstrate this through the structure of the book, which I really want to do this morning, but I'm not going to. So on Wednesday, which I was going to do last week, I'm not only going to talk about knowing God, chapter 3, I'm going to give a little structural analysis. It's awesome. So that's Wednesday. Yeah, don't miss it. So I just had to get that out of my system, right? Egypt is standing in for ungodly nations, just like Babylon was. And you see it particularly when you talk about, remember, Isaiah first preached this to his own people during the time of Assyria and Egypt. So context-wise, the what's going on in the background is Assyria really has the power. They are mighty at this time, and they're at the peak of their power. And Egypt's now a wannabe imperial power. They are actually controlled by Ethiopians, right? Or maybe Nubians or whatever, you know, the Kush comes up in the text. Kush, we're talking about if you go south from Egypt, more into Egypt, right? You come to that Ethiopian nation that was very powerful. They controlled Egypt. And so you see mentions of that throughout the poetry here, that's their confidence. We also are backed by this mighty, powerful Nubian nation, this Kush. They're powerful. And so what they were doing all through Israel and the Philistines and all the little nations and the whole coastline there is they were inciting them to band together against Assyria to help take Assyria down a few notches because they wanted to be the big guys in the block, but they really weren't. So that's the historical background when Isaiah was preaching these things. And it is that language. So when he says Egypt and Assyria, there's a highway and they're worshiping, he's using the language of the great nations of his day. And we should hear it in that sense. All right, let's get into it. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord, that's Yahweh, is riding on a swift cloud. On a swift cloud. That would be many places this cloud comes up, the glory cloud of God. Remember the cloud that was with Israel in the wilderness, the cloud that came down on the temple and the tabernacle and filled it, and later came down on the temple and filled it, and you couldn't even go in for the glory, right? The cloud that took up Elisha up into heaven, right? The cloud that our Lord Jesus went up into, right? This glory cloud of God, riding on a swift cloud. In other words, it's swift, it's moving, it's coming, there's action coming. And comes to Egypt. And by the way, we have Egypt and Egyptians throughout this section. Just as a point of interest, it's the same word throughout. I'm trying to help it read better in English. But it's Egypt, 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 right? He's coming to Egypt. And the idols, as I mentioned, doesn't say idols in the text. It says the no gods. The no gods, right? So he's coming in a swift cloud to Egypt, and the no gods of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Why? Because they're not really gods. It's only one God, Yahweh, and he's there. It does make you think of Yahweh entering into Egypt when he was delivering his people out of Egypt, right? And he took all the gods of Egypt down several notches, didn't he? Showed them to be powerless and that he was the true God. And so we have this similar thing happening here. And it says the heart, the spirit or the inner man of the of Egypt will melt. That's an idiom for our usage because it means the same sort of thing, but it literally says emptied out. Their heart will be emptied out within them. Their heart will have nothing left. They have no spirit left, or their heart will melt. And notice there's three ways in which he's going to take them apart. So, first point, verse 1, they're shaken in their boots, right? Because Yahweh showed up, and he showed up for action, and it's his action. So everything in this middle section is Yahweh's doing. And then he comes back and said, the Lord is doing this. So you know this is the Lord's action. What is his action? First, it's social collapse. And I, that's Yahweh speaking in verse 2, I will stir up Egypt against Egypt, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And that makes sense in their context because there would be rivalries between cities, but then there will be rivalries between the Egyptian and the Ethiopian, and kingdom against kingdom. Right? And the infighting ends up weakening them both. And it's in this season, it's devolving, and eventually it becomes a divided Egypt again. You remember in ancient Egyptian history, you all probably took that in school at one point, there was an upper and lower Egypt, and then they became one kingdom, they became much more mighty, and now it's undoing. It's going the other direction. And it says, verse 3, and the spirit of Egypt within them will be emptied out. That's why it's nice to know that he's saying the same thing he says in verse 1. He's emptying it out. So it's melting their hearts. He's taking their courage, taking their, you know, their sense that they have purpose, the sense that they can do this. He's taking it away. He's emptying it out. And I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over Egypt into the hand of a hard master. A fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Remember, that's Yahweh of armies. That's what I'm doing. One thing he's doing, totally collapsing it from within. So total social collapse. And who's doing that? Yahweh. So we have to take stock. Who is collapsing the United States of America? I don't mean there's not secondary means. Of course there are. There was Egyptian fighting against Egyptian here, infighting. But the confusion, the confounding, the infighting. Make no mistake, who's the central actor here? Secondly, verses 5 through 10, economic collapse. And if you remember your Egyptian history at all, what's the backbone of the Egyptian economy? The Nile. It's why every year they have a steady flow of water. Every year they have, you know, plenteous crops, enough to export, support all the whole region. They're the breadbasket of the whole Mediterranean region through a lot of its history. Notice what he says in verse 5 and following, and the waters, literally from, the waters from the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched, and the canals. Now, the canal is literally Little Niles. The Little Niles, the canals they dug to fertilize their, you know, to water their crops, the great network, they'll become foul. And the branches of the Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. And there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in flax will be in despair. And of course, flax is made from this reed around the Nile, that you need this constant water, right, to have this. But now even they're being in despair. And the weavers of white cotton, linen that was made in Egypt is famous. Verse 10, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. And I think the imagery there is that that uphold the economy in that nation will just be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. So there's economic collapse, social collapse, economic collapse. And then thirdly, verses 11 through 13, there's political collapse. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Right? It's pretty blunt. But the word means brutish, like animal-like. Like you have no sense. You can't think outside of your immediate moment. You don't get it. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? And of course, Egypt is known for its ancient wisdom, right? But no more. They're now being foolish, and their counselors are being foolish. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan, and Zoan, by the way, is the north, I think, east side of the delta area, was the capital at this time. Princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis, which was a previous capital in the southern delta area, is a previous capital. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger, stumble. So political collapse. And again, in the bookend here, it's reiterating the point of who is doing this? Yahweh. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. We've seen this idiom before. When we talk about head or tail, we're talking about totality, from the head to the tip of the tail, so the whole thing. And in culture, it'd be referring to those who are at the top and those who are at the bottom. There's nothing any of them can do. So too with the palm branch. The palm branch should be at the top of the tree, but the reed be? The reed would be the one down low. From high and low, nobody can do a thing. So there's not anyone anywhere in between either. They can do anything. We have that sort of thing used in all sorts of languages. Probably more familiar to us is you know, God being or Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, or in our lingo, the A to Z. We don't mean he's not the B, C, D, E, and F. He means he's the whole thing, right? That's the whole idea going on here. As there will be nothing for Egypt that the head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Nobody anywhere can do anything about it. Why? Because Yahweh came in swiftly on his cloud. And he's doing this. They are imploding because Yahweh said so. How about that? One thing we should take away from this, brothers and sisters, is that we should stop trying to make excuses for God's providence over tragedies. Like we don't. He's not asking us to do that. He's actually claiming it. This is part of his design. It's a design feature of a sin-cursed world. We need to assume in general, and I think we can do better this, but in general, we should just at least assume that God has a reason. Because he does. He always does. And one of the central things he's demonstrating to nation after nation after nation after nation is to put no hope in your godless solutions. Egypt, you think you're mighty? You think you have these profound wisdom and knowledge, and you think you have all these gods that are so powerful, and you think you can stand there without Yahweh? You are wrong. And as a stand-in for every nation that does that, the same answer, you are wrong. Do we think we can stand as a nation, the United States of America, if we don't humble ourselves before Jesus Christ? We cannot. And our destruction will be wrought by Jesus. We know we're already in judgment. We see it everywhere we look. A la Romans 1:18 and following. He's given us over to a darkened thinking. We become fools. You know, some of the things that come out of the news, you want to say, has nobody ever read that children's book, The Emperor Has No Clothes? I mean, how can you, with a straight face, actually contend for these things like they're wise? Like our counselors have become fools. And it is the Lord's doing. You know, what we should do about that, we'll think some on that. But at least at this point, assume the center. This is Jesus doing. It's turn to Christ or cultural collapse. That's it. That's the only options. Let's go to the other bookend, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You can slide down to chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, I've mentioned the context, the historical context, particularly relevant for this end, because, you know, Egypt's agitating against Assyria, trying to get all these smaller states to rebel. Apparently, they got the Philistines to rebel because Ashdod is a Philistine city. Ashdod's a Philistine city in verse 1 there. It says, in the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, and it says commander-in-chief, some of the translations just give the title, but it's the second command to the Sargon, the king of Assyria. So his main big heavy hitter. He had been working hard to suppress the Babylonian rebellion, and that was all shored up, that was taken care of, and he's able to put his full best pressure now back towards Egypt, right? And apparently they, Ashdod and the Philistines, rebelled against Assyria, and that's what's being referred to here. At Egypt's, hey, we've got your back, we've got your back. So in The year 711 BC, this took place. He came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, now, he's kind of, it's a little confusing here because it's all sort of smushed together. I think what he's going to say is in verse 3. The current prophecy is in verse 3. But as background, we have the first saying here. Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And we find out that, let's read on further, it was 3 years he did this, right? So the sackcloth, was this mourning, or was this just his normal garb for a prophet? Don't know for sure. Prophets often wore rough garments. But at any rate, the point is he is walking naked. Now, the word could mean completely naked, or it could mean that he had a loincloth on. We don't know. But either way, it's a shameful state. And this is how he lived for 3 years. Now, verse 3. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years. There it is, 3 years. As a sign and a portent. We've seen that before. It's pointing at something. It's predicting something. It's showing something that's going to happen. Right? So his walking around naked for 3 years was me beating a drum that this something is going to happen. Now he's going to tell you what it is. It's a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush. Remember, Cush is the Ethiopians that now controlled Egypt. It was a message to them. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. It's a shameful state. The reason they do this oftentimes is just to completely humiliate the nation that rebelled against them and to warn other surrounding nations that might think they do the same, right? But here's what's interesting about this story is that Egypt's been, agitating, and it was the Philistines that rebelled at this time. There was not a direct conflict with Egypt at this time, but this happened to the citizens of Ashdod. They were led off in this manner. So when that happened, Isaiah starts doing his prophecy. Oh, yeah, I know what you're going to say. This is what's going to happen to any of us who side with Egypt. But he didn't say this is what's going to happen to us. He says this is going to happen to Egypt. And 10 years later, it did happen to at least one city. And a little bit further, and Egypt was more substantially gutted, right? And so these things were prophecies of events that were going to soon happen and then did happen. Which, again, we've seen periodically in Isaiah's prophecies that then confirm us that, well, then he must really be a true prophet of the Lord. If he can say that these things will soon happen and they do, then he is indeed a prophet of the Lord. We see it again here in this. And so that's the point where this section lands. Look at verse 5. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, the Egyptians will, right? Their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. So they're ashamed of, well, not Egypt, it's coastlands, as we see as we go into verse 6. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day. So they're the ones saying this. We're ashamed of Egypt. We're ashamed of the Ethiopians that were backing them, that we were ashamed that they seemed to have such a substantial backing that they really could have our back. And by the way, they completely reneged on Philistines, right? They didn't back them up, right? But then when the Egyptians themselves are being shamed in this exact same way that we see happening to Ashdod, we get that it was going to happen to Ashdod. Anybody could have predicted that was going to happen to Ashdod, right? But the Egyptians, this ancient power, backed by the Ethiopians? No way. But that's what Isaiah said, and that's what would happen. So when that day happens, right, it says, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. Like, what? What's going to happen to us? How shall we escape? Is the final word. If Egypt's being led away captive in this shameful manner, how will we escape? And Assyria was a terrible overlord. I mean, Assyria was brutal. So what's our hope? Well, first, what we find out in this section is our hope isn't Egypt. Our hope isn't Babylon. Our hope isn't, well, the United States of America. Our hope isn't Europe. Our hope isn't, you know, other scary nations. Our hope isn't China. Our hope isn't, you fill in the blank, right? You know, as we think about this, again, it's just urging us to assume the center. The center is, this is God's world, and it plays out according to Him and His purposes. So what is everyone supposed to do? Who is everyone supposed to turn to? God. Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your ways, it says in Psalm 2. Right? It's a reverberating message here in this section. Kiss the Son. Assume the center. It's Christ or cultural collapse. That's true for Russia. It's true for Ukraine. It's true for China. It's true. Like, for a season, God has His purposes for all these nations, but they will implode. They will be taken apart. They will decline. It's true also for every utopian hope that you ever come across. What is the single flaw with all those utopian hopes? They are godless. They don't reckon with God, which is the single most important person to reckon with. Right? Because it all hinges on what He does. Everything does. Let's take just a moment, because I'm honestly not completely sure what to do with this, but I want to get you thinking about this. Why do you think God uses the humiliation of Isaiah to communicate this to Egypt? And his people, by implication, right? Don't put your trust in Egypt, right? But why? I didn't see any satisfying answers in some of the research I did from other commentators. They mostly just discuss whether he was actually naked or not, or whether he wore a loincloth. Most of the discussion was there. But why did God do that? And why does God often use the catastrophic failures of His servants? The humiliation of His servants. We are going to come up to the servant section of Isaiah, which lands solidly on the suffering servant. Perhaps it is a foreshadowing of that. Indeed, our Savior save the world through His humiliation. It is a sign of victory, but it is also a sign of trouble. This is what's coming. This is what's coming. If this is what the Lord is pouring out on the Son on behalf of the sin of His people, this is what you're going to have to bear yourself. We don't often look at the cross that way, do we? It's appropriate. I never forget somebody that pointed that out to me, was not even a Christian, when I was sharing the gospel with him and told him, said Jesus died for our sins. He's like, do you actually believe, you were trying to tell me that my cute little daughter here that's in your swimming lesson is done something so bad that somebody had to die in her place? Like, yes. At the time, I was surprised, but I'm like, I have to say yes, yes. But what I want to say now is, that's exactly the point. We have no idea of our crime. How are we going to learn of it? How are we going to learn that the wrath of God is looming? This is why we ought not try to get God off the hook for the bad stuff, when it's a design feature of a sin-cursed world, designed to let you know all is not well with you and your Creator. At every turn, we're thwarted. At every turn, things go wrong. At every turn, we do the wrong thing. At every turn, everything implodes. What are we to do? Turn to God. Now, turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you're to do. And notice this is the pattern that happens in this central section as we turn now to the good stuff, what we say, the hopeful stuff, the stuff that we want to say and that we must say. Verses 16 through 25. Striking and healing of Egypt is the striking and healing of every nation. And I'm making that claim based on the new covenant revelation in Revelation 5:9, that, well, let me just read it. Worthy are you to take the scroll, saying to Jesus, to open its seals, for you were slain, and open its seals and accomplish all his purposes. All the purposes of the Lord be accomplished through the opening of the seals. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It doesn't mean every last person in each of those nations is going to turn to Christ, but there will be someone from every nation. Every nation will be represented in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Right? So this is pointing at that same reality in the Old Testament. This fact that if Egypt and Assyria, well, we'll get there. Where does it start? Verse 16 starts with seeing. In that day, Egypt will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. Isn't that a vivid picture? Lord of hosts shaking his hand over them, and they get it. They see. Which is what was the problem with the Pharaoh of old, right? He's like, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? But not this time. Not this time. When the Lord is shaking his hand over them, they're going to shake with fear. That's a profound improvement, you see. Because blind people don't come to Christ. Right? If you're trying to tell somebody the gospel and they're not the least bit interested, you're starting the wrong spot. You know, what they need is law. Come back to that. They need law. In that day, Egypt will be like, now they're seeing, they're trembling before the hand of the Lord of hosts that he shakes over them. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So they used to look at Israel and Judah, now Judah being the seat of David's throne, right, as nothing. And if you study ancient civilizations, you'd be lucky to get a mention of King David and King Solomon in all their glory. Right? And then it's just a blip, you know, drop in the bucket. And then we get back to the more important people. Oh, we got to talk about the Babylonians, the Syrian Empire, you know, the Hittites, and all right, on and on the list goes, empire after empire. We got to go talk about Rome, right? But what are they now seeing that they weren't seeing before? They were seeing that they should be afraid of Yahweh, and they should be afraid of who? Judah, the land of Judah. They realize that Judah is at the center of things. They see it. That's a profound improvement. By the way, we're walking through this section. That was the first in that day. In that day of the Lord's smiting. In that day of the Lord's judgment. In that day, there's five of them. Now the second one. In that day, one language and one Lord. Verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. Now, I've just read the very most difficult verse in this whole section to understand, because If you're wondering what city of destruction means, you're not alone, because nobody's figured it out, right? There's a lot of theories, but nothing that says, oh yeah, that's definitely it. I think one of the better ones might be that it could be a city of sun, because it's like one tiny little stroke of a pen makes it city of destruction versus city of sun. And there was a sun city that was central to their worship in Egypt. And if in that city, they're honoring Yahweh by speaking the language of Canaan, that's pretty good, right? Maybe, I don't know. And why just five cities? And I think it's wrong to try to take this in isolation from the rest of what he says here, because I think what's happening here structurally is that we see a progress. First progress is they're afraid. Second progress is they're embracing the value of what God is doing with God's people by saying, let's adopt their language in these five cities. Now we're seeing progress, putting God and his people at the center of things, because they are. They're starting to see the real world, if you will, from God's vantage point, which is the only vantage point that really matters. It's the world that is. Okay? And so it moves from that. At any rate, they're learning the language of Canaan because it's important. It's just like when other great civilizations have prospered, everybody spoke Greek at one time. And, you know, in our day, pretty much everywhere you go, you can find somebody that speaks English. I mean, not everywhere, but I mean, it's pretty wide sweeping, right? But that'll change as some other culture gets dominant, right? So it's that kind of idea here, is that the Egyptians standing in for the nations are saying, what we need is the language of Canaan. That's starting to be what we learn and we do in these five cities. Verse 19, another in that day, 19 through 22, the longer one. We move from opening blind eyes to turning, because turning, starting embracing, to transferring. Notice this in verse 19 and following. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord. Well, that's worship, right? There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's central. Central to the worship of Egypt will be an altar to the Lord. And throughout this section, we can't nail everything down, but get the feel of this section. What kind of language is being used for Egypt? Which is striking. Where would you find an altar to Yahweh? That's the obvious one. In Israel. Notice how much of this language is adopting Israel's language. Israel's identity, right? Here it is. And a pillar to the Lord at its border. It makes you think of the altar that Abraham built to acknowledge the Lord, and then the altar or the pillar that Jacob set up when he woke up, because God had met with him in a dream, and then he anointed it with oil. He sets up a pillar at the border saying, you know, recognizing the covenant. These are kind of Israel's images, aren't they? A pillar to the Lord at its border. And it also reminds you of, you remember the eastern tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan? They set up a altar symbol. They weren't going to use it for offerings, but they would say, we wanted you to remember. And we put it right in the border that we're one people. We want you to know that. It's that kind of language here, isn't it? Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. Well, isn't that interesting? They were the oppressor. Now they're the ones crying to the Lord because of other oppressors, because in that day they're being destroyed, in that day they're being humbled, right? In that day they're losing. He, Yahweh, will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. That sounds like he's talking to Israel, doesn't it? Yes, indeed it does. Verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord in that day and worship. The word for worship there is serve. They'll serve him. with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. They'll have vital service and worship and offerings given, all using the lingo of the day, the worship of Yahweh of that day, and saying, Egypt, what are you doing that? Verse 22, and Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Wow, that sounds like Israel, doesn't it? It does. And it, you know, as a prophet of Israel, imagine the first Israelites reading this. Right? What? But it puts you right back in the original plan with Abraham, doesn't it? I am going to make you into a great nation, and through you, through your seed, it'll be a blessing to every nation. Now that's front and center right here. Through the type of Egypt, right? A typology is like, it's a stand-in that represents the enemies of the Lord that are now become family. Wow. The Gentiles. It's talking about Gentiles coming in. Another, in that day, in verse 23. It just takes it another step further, landing on the same point, but further. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Right? They're the two antagonistic world powers at the time. So what is Isaiah saying to his people? Everybody's going to get along, and they're all going to worship me, says Yahweh. Wow. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, you can't get any more chosen people of God kind of lingo than that, can you? Now, you've got Assyria on the one hand, mighty power over here, Egypt on the other hand, and then you've got Judah right in the middle, and there's equality. And here's the thing. This is a step up for Egypt and Assyria. This is a step up. But from the world's vantage point, Judah's not even a factor. But in the day that the world powers are humiliated, that they are humbled, that they are brought low, and that they see the ominous, mighty hand of the Lord shaking over them, they come to their knees and they bow before God. And so then there will be someone from every tribe and nations that's bowing willingly, joyfully bowing a knee to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's pointing at that day. Is this ending here, like, I know we want to then find out, like, which day did this happen in Egypt, and where's the highway? And I dare say in eternity, there's going to be a highway, right? I mean, the whole world will belong to, it'll be new heaven, new earth. They'll be, you can go anywhere you want, no danger anywhere. But the point, the way the prophets are communicating here in this kind of language is meant to teach a truth, not the particulars of what's going to be in the news tomorrow. And I think that's an important point. We want the news tomorrow, and we think, well, like, if God wanted to, he certainly could tell you exactly what's going to be in the news tomorrow. But when it comes to the final things, one thing he's told us explicitly is that nobody's going to know the day or the time. And yet, what do we keep doing? We try to set the day and the time. We try to pin it down in a way that he's not giving us. Because this meant something to the first hearers. It's saying that there's going to be a day when Egypt is humbled And by, you know, by implication, Assyria is going to be humbled, and not only just humbled, not only defeated, but they're going to repent. They're going to see the world accurately, and they're all going to become, in our language, Christians. All the nations of the earth will be Christian. Now, we can argue till we're blue in the face of whether that's going to come before Christ returns or after Christ returns and all of that. That our passage doesn't get into that. Right? It just says that day is coming. That day is coming. Don't put your hope in Egypt. And the short-term prognosis is you're going to be led off in a shameful way, Egypt. That's coming very soon. And that just foreshadows what he's talking about here. Because our Lord is so powerful. I mean, defeating the nations militarily, that's nothing for Yahweh. Making his enemies into his family again? Well, now that's something. Miraculously making a new people that includes Assyria, Egypt, and Judah? Now that's something that turns your head. That's the point. That's the point in the passage. What God is bringing about is he's healing blind eyes so they see to start with the fear of the Lord. And by the way, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That's where we all start. We all start with like, oh no, I'm in trouble. Oh no, I don't recognize God. No. The God of creation, I've not given him the time of day. And what are we to do when people aren't seeing that at all? What are we to do? We're to give them law. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Am I supposed to tell them the Ten Commandments? Well, you could, and some opportunities might arise. We might say, you know, stealing's wrong. Murder's wrong. We all know it. Lying's wrong. That's a good one to start with. Lying's wrong, right? You ever lied? Well, why can't you trust anybody in the world? Well, that's because people lie. Have you lied? Well, yeah. That's why we can't trust anybody in the world, right? Because we're all liars, right? But we don't even have to say the laws exactly. We need to live as if these things are actually true. So we won't lie. We stop lying. Well, that stands out. Or how about this? Maybe let's just take, because the examples are endless, and I don't want to just fire hose us. But think of it. I've been working on grumbling. Grumbling is a sin. But how weird you look when you don't grumble. I was mentioning this to the guys Saturday. Like, there's such a camaraderie in grumbling. You can, even standing in store, it's like, oh man, can you believe how heavy that snow is? Oh yeah, that was horrible. Ah, rah, 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 right? And it's like a little camaraderie with something we all have in common. Well, what if we didn't go for that kind of camaraderie? What if we were annoyingly grateful all the time? Right? Not deliberately to be annoying, it just would be, right? What if we were thankful that we were rescued for all eternity, all the time? That overrid all the bumps and ups and downs of this life. What if we were grateful that we know where it was all going to end? What if we were just grateful that we understood what God was doing in the world? That why is he making it so hard? So that we should turn to him, obviously. Now, if we say that, and we actually think that, and our faces show that, then people are like, well, it wasn't so obvious to me, you jerk. But you're not doing it to be a jerk. But if it starts bothering somebody, you know what's bothering them? They're bumping into law. This is God's world. This is God's world. If we act like it, they are bumping into law. That can lead to all sorts of conversations. Once there's an interest there, their eyes are being opened. They're seeing. And you can give them the gospel. Right? That's what the progression here. You've got their eyes are open. They're afraid. Then they're starting to embrace. And then they're all in. They're worshiping. Right? And then they're given hope. What hope? Israel's hope. Israel's hope to live and reign with Christ forever and ever. right? They're given a joyful hope. That's the progression. We live with that hope. If we operate with that kind of hope. That's why I've entitled the sermon Realistic Optimism. Realistic because, well, one, the real world is God's world, and two, he's told us he's going to undo every attempt to do this life without him. So, brothers and sisters, on a personal level, when you try to go it without Christ, you will fail, and that is Christ's mercy to you. If you get to the end of your rope, say, thank you, Lord, let go, and trust the Lord. Right? That's God. That's a gift to you. Right? But it's on an individual level and it's on a nation level. Perhaps the Lord will frustrate our nation enough that we'll say, you know what? We're becoming morons. We're becoming just fools. We're making ourselves a laughingstock. And we're destroying ourselves. We're killing our own people all the time. Calling it freedom. We must not call it that. We've got to point it out when we're given opportunities. God hates that. And what's happening in response is that we're being judged. And it's happening right now. Do we believe that? Let it get to our face. Let it get to our words. Let it get to our actions. We got to get on board with what God's already doing. He's going to do it. He is doing it. Let us be on board with it. Open blind eyes with the law. Then give the gospel and then challenge people to bow and worship to the King of Kings. Give their lives to him and learn. Learn to be obedient. Learn, make their whole life a matter of obedience. Don't live for your passions, live for obedience. And then give the vision because there's an eternal life. There's an eternal life. We get to reign with God in the new heavens and new earth forever. Let's close with a few excerpts from that prayer I started with from Gregory of I don't know how to pronounce his name, Nazanzen. But this prayer is powerful. These are the snippets. All things yield to you, Lord, the ultimate parent. We honor and obey you, our life and shield. Night and day, through our common needs and troubles, all revolve around you. All our prayers end with you. You put everything in its place, and the universe sings its silent song of majesty to you. We see how everything draws its life from you, and you are the goal. Let's pray for each other that our hearts will believe it. Jesus, indeed, pray just that. Would your spirit come down, open blind eyes, soften hard hearts. Teach us, O Lord, to see things the right way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.